Thank you, Doug. It's always a pleasure to stand in this pulpit for the main reason, because of what this pulpit stands for. It's been my privilege not only to be on the Denton Lectures, but to preach here on occasion in the past, and I've always enjoyed being associated with this good congregation. The reputation of the Pearl Street Church is widely known and respected among faithful brethren. And we appreciate the strong stance that the elders insist that be taken here. We appreciate the firm proclamation of the gospel by Brother Howard Horton. And I don't know whether he's here or not, but he's going to have to pay me for that later. There he is. I knew he was here that somehow. And of course, we deeply appreciate and love Dub and Levon and for the work that they do and have done for many years in the past. And for this, every member of this congregation, we express our gratitude for your stance for the truth and your willingness to defend that truth. So we're grateful to be here this morning. Dub has given me two questions to ask, to answer, in connection with the study of the Second Chronicles. And ironically, they are, one question has to do primarily with a doctrine that's held by a religious denomination. And the other question has to do with some of the influences that are having its effect in the church of our Lord today. And so as we address these things, it's with a matter of concern that we have for the truth, and not only that, for the way that we look at the Bible and the teaching of the Bible. You know, there's been an old cliche, an old saying, I won't call it a cliche, it's more of an axiom, that a text taken out of context becomes a pretext. I don't hear that too much anymore, but yet that's so very true. And most of the time, those texts that are taken out of context, which become a pretext, are used as a proof text. And this is what has happened in the case of the first question that we've been asked to deal with, and that is in 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 12. In that passage, it says that Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers and died in the 140th year of his reign. And so from this one passage, or from this passage as perhaps with others, there has formed a belief that it is wrong to seek medical help, rather than the fact that we ought to just pray to the Lord. And because of this, the Christian Scientist religion rejects medical authority, medical treatment. And you have read, as I have and others have, of those people who have died because they flat rejected medical treatment. And rather they held to the belief that all we need to do is to pray to the Lord, and they used this one passage as a basis for that belief. Well, false teachers have been among us for many years, and I don't know that one generation is more distraught with error than another, but it seems like it is in our time because of so many different diversions that are being brought upon the church through false teaching. And some of it is brought about because of this very reason that we take texts out of context. We have people that are talking about rejecting the Gospels. Dan Billingsley takes position that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are part of the Old Testament and hence are not applicable to us today. On the other hand, There are those who take the position that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the only things that we are to follow, and that the rest of the Bible is nothing more than God's love letters to his children, not a standard for our practice. Gary Collier, not to be confused with our beloved Gary Collie, has written a book called Forgotten Treasures, in which he says that we need to read Matthew. That we need to read Matthew as Jesus read Matthew. Well, I have a little problem with that. But people can come up with such bizarre observations that really, when you leave the Word of God, you don't have a standard. And this is the problem with this question that we're dealing with here in 2 Chronicles 16. You see, in order for us to understand what is taking place here and what elicited this observation here that Asa died because he went to the physicians and not to the Lord, we have to go back to the 14th chapter and begin there and establish the context. As we turn back to the 14th chapter, and we'll read just a few verses to bring us along. He says, "So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. In his days, the land was quiet 10 years. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places and break down the images and cut down the groves and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment. Also he took away out of all of the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him." Asa was one of the four good kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. After the kingdom was divided, following the reign of Solomon, there were 10 tribes that formed the northern kingdom of Israel, and they, from that time until they were taken away into Assyrian captivity in 721 B.C., did have not one king that tried to bring them back to God. In fact, 1 Kings 14 and verse 6, and among many other places, it says that Jeroboam the first, the son of Nebat, sinned and taught Israel to sin. And that was the condition of the northern kingdom of Israel all the days of its existence from about 975 B.C. to 721 B.C. But in the southern kingdom of Judah, the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, there were 4 kings who tried to get the people to listen to the word of God and brought them back to God, and Asa was one of those 4. But unfortunately, as we continue to read, we see what happened to Asa. In the time that he was good, in the time that he was doing the will of God, it says in verse 9 that there of chapter 14, "There came out against them Zerah the Ethiopian with a host of 1,000,000, and they taught me at A&M that that's 1,000,000, and 300 chariots, and came to Marisha. And Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephathah at Marishath. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. And the outcome of that was, in verse 12, "So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled." Asa was in favor with God. He did what God commanded him to do. He obeyed the law under which he lived. And as a result, he had the favor of God, and God smote the Ethiopians, even though they outnumbered them almost 2-1. And then in chapter 15, It says, beginning in verse 1, that the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed, and Obed was a prophet, and he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while ye be with him. And if ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now this was a warning that Azariah, the son of Obed, a prophet, gave to the king of Judah. He just says what we have been preaching and teaching all of my Christian life, is that we must obey God, that we must be faithful to the commandments of God. And he tells Asa here that if you are faithful to God, he will be with you. But if you forsake God, he will forsake you. And that's a principle that we have believed and taught and preached and practiced as hard and as faithful and as diligently as we can possibly make it. And yet for those who preach and teach and stand for and insist upon a thus saith the Lord for what we do, sometimes we're ridiculed and say we're Bible thumpers and things like this. And I can't help that. I can't help that. If we're going to be found in favor of God, we're going to have to do what he says. And as a consequence of this warning, he says, Be strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. Now, Asa, as a consequence of his pleading with God and relying upon God for help, defeated the Ethiopians, and it says that the land was quiet before him. And he ruled well during all of that time. Now, some 20 years later, we run into a little problem. And we see the king of Israel, the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, Baasha, comes down to the border of Jordan, or to Judah rather. And it says, In the 6th and 30th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. You see, of course, according to Jewish law, the people were to go to Jerusalem once a year to worship. And this was an attempt on the part of the king of King Baasha to prohibit that. And so he was not going to let the people of Israel go into Judah or to Jerusalem to worship. And so he began to build this city, Ramah, to prohibit the people from going in. But then here is something that's hard for us to comprehend. It says, Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord of the king's house and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus, saying, There is a league between me and thee, as there was between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent thee silver and gold. Go, break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me. He made a league with a pagan nation. These were the children of God. There were explicit commands of the law that they not be associated with the pagan nations. But now Asa makes a league with, a pact with Ben-Hadad, and as a result, associates himself with those with whom he has no authority to associate. So Ben-Hadad hearkened unto the king of Asa, unto King Asa, and sent the captains of his armies against the city of Israel. And they smote Ijon and Dan and Abel-Maim and all the store cities of Naphtali. And it came to pass when Baasha heard it, that he left off building Ramah and let his work cease. Now, here is the result of that. Hanani, a prophet, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord thy God, Therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Now, this is an interesting observation and expression right here. He says that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, and the Syrians had escaped out of thine hand. Do you know what that means? It means that they lost their power even over Syria. He reminds them in the next verse, he says, weren't the Ethiopians so strong, and were they not so great? And yet by your relying upon the Lord smote them for you. You had power over them because the Lord delivered them into thy hand. Now he says the king of Syria has escaped from thine hand. You don't even have power over that. Let me make an observation here real quickly. And that is that when we in the church compromise our position, our relationship with the Lord, we lose control, we lose power over everybody. Over those who oppose us in the church, over the denominational world, we can't have any kind of influence over them if we reject the words of God. If we use some other source as a standard by which we conduct ourselves and our worship, the Lord is going to forsake us and the world will know it. And consequently, the world will have escaped out of our hand. And yet, our intellectual brethren can't see that. It doesn't take a PhD to know that once you compromise truth, you cannot have influence over anybody. And one of our publishers says, the day that he was appointed as the editor of that publication, made the statement to me that his goal was going to be to draw both sides back to the middle. And that is impossible to do without compromise. That's what happened to Asa. Asa rejected God and as a consequence lost his power. And here is the penalty that he had to pay. Verse 8 of chapter 16 says, were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host and very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because thou didst rely upon the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. See, that's the contrast between the quiet that the country had enjoyed for 20 years. He forgot God, he rejected God, he made a league with pagan nations. And as a result, he's going to have wars. He's going to pay the penalty. And that kind of an attitude grew within Asa. And it says then in verse 12, the verse under consideration, and Asa in the 39th year of his reign was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease he sought not to the Lord but to the physicians. I wonder if we have ever thought about the fact that unless we repent, we're not going to have the favor of God. It doesn't do any good to pray to God if we're not going to obey him. That's not going to do Asa any good to pray to God to heal his diseased feet if he doesn't even believe in God anymore. If he would rather make a pact with a pagan nation, then turn to the pagan nation for help, if you can receive help from that. And yet our friends that are going off into the new hermeneutics and to the humanistic philosophies are rejecting the Bible as a standard. And when that happens, there is no standard to which we can turn other than to our own devices. And there's not one single person on the face of this earth are a conglomeration of people, or the whole world itself, can save us if we depart from God. God is the only one that has the power unto salvation. And we read that in the pages of his word. We have the record of this kind of activity that ought to teach us to remain true and faithful and diligent in our relationship with God. Jesus says, if you're my friends, if you keep my commandments. And we're going to be judged by his word, John 12 and verse 48. And consequently, it is rather foolish for us if we expect to remain in any kind of favor or relationship with God to rely upon human thought, human wisdom, or human device. And consequently, when Asa went to the physicians, it wasn't the fault of the physicians that he died. He didn't have the Lord. He didn't have God. Therefore, it's not wrong to go to a physician. What's wrong is to reject God. Well, there's another argument against the idea of relying on God only and rejecting the expertise of the physicians. We turn over to the New Testament and we read about the beloved physician, Luke, in Colossians 4 and verse 14. The result of that kind of thing is that when we see something that is approved of God and it is accepted as a godly profession, then it is all right for us to do that. But in the case of the Christian Science people, they just reject the idea that it's within human realm to go to a doctor. Well, Luke traveled extensively with Paul. We first read about him in Acts 16 and verse 10 when Paul came to Troas. And it was at Troas, you'll remember, that he received the vision from Macedonia, the man of Macedonia, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And it's from that point that Luke says, we were diligent to go into Macedonia and preach the gospel to the people over there. And in Colossians 4:14, Paul says that Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. We don't have to have a myriad of examples, biblical examples, to establish a principle. One time is enough. This one time is enough to indicate that Luke's profession of being a doctor had apostolic approval. Furthermore, Paul informed Timothy that he was to drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities, 1 Timothy 5, verse 23. Well, this is a clear passage indicating the approval of medicinal application for the purpose of relieving some physical infirmity where such treatment would be appropriate. Now think just a moment. It really would not have been appropriate for Paul to advise Timothy to drink a little wine for a broken finger or a lacerated arm or some other kind of physical malady, but he says, for thy stomach's sake. And so there is a medicinal application to Paul's advice to Timothy. And consequently, we should not rather reject the idea of medical treatment, but rather we should appreciate that God has given the minds who have trained themselves to apply those things that God has provided to be applied for us. Well, there's another question now that has been assigned, and that is, that does God have an umbrella of grace that covers our sins whether or not we repent of them and faithfully obey him? You see, the first question that we dealt with was with a denominational doctrine, that of the Christian Science cult. But now then, we're dealing in this question with a philosophy that's fairly strong within the body of Christ as well. There are many of us, brethren, who say that we don't have to be concerned about the little sins, that God's grace is going to cover them anyway. And that the idea of repenting of every sin is rather ridiculous, because the umbrella of grace is going to make it possible for us to be forgiven whether or not we repent of those, and sometimes they refer to them as sins of omission, or usually omission doesn't exclude commission, but those things we don't know that we're doing that is wrong, and that we don't have to repent of them because we weren't aware of them. And consequently, God's grace is going to cover all of those sins. Well, we have to do some talking about that, because in 2 Chronicles, the 18th chapter, and this is the 30th chapter, in verse 18, rather, this is where this stems from. It says, beginning in verse 16, it says, "They stood in their place after their manner, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood which they received of the hands of the Levites. For there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified. Therefore the Levites had the charge of the killing of the Passovers for everyone that was not clean, to sanctify them unto the Lord. For a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, The good Lord pardon every one that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary." Well, that proves it right there. Hezekiah prayed for those that weren't clean, and as a result of that, God accepted them. Clean or not, they didn't, according to the principle involved in this question, did not have to cleanse themselves. But Hezekiah prayed to God that he would cleanse everyone. Well, let's look at that. It said, "For a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet did they eat the Passover, otherwise that it was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, The good Lord pardon everyone." That's verse 18. But there's not a period there. That's not the end of the sentence. The reason the verse does not end the sentence is because it is the first part of a complete statement, the conclusion of which is expressed in verse 19, that says, "For that prepareth his heart, the good Lord pardon everyone that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary." Again, in order to appreciate what's being said, we have to go back and establish a context. Hezekiah was king, and Hezekiah was one of the four good kings of Israel, Jehoshaphat and Josiah being the other two, in addition to Asa. And Hezekiah was a very diligent king. He wanted to do that which was right. He wanted the people to honor God, but the Passover had not been observed for many years. And it was decided that this needed to be done, and so the order went out through all of Israel. Now, we're talking about Judah, but the order went into the northern country, the northern kingdom of Israel, and messengers were sent to inform the people that they were needed to come to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover, and that was met generally with scorn and laughter and rejection, but there were many that did desire to come. But because of the haste in which the preparations were being made, and the principle of cleansing, the preparation and all of that, was rather a lengthy process, took some time. And because of that, the people that were coming were not adequately cleansed or purified or sanctified through the cleansing process that was necessary for the observance of the feast. And so it says that Hezekiah prayed for them, that they be cleansed, every one. Now, there are some assumptions that are being made in regard to the conclusion drawn. And that is that these people were not penitent, that they did not have any kind of awareness or knowledge of the fact that they were not cleansed, they were not suitably prepared to observe the feast of the Passover, and that Hezekiah was praying for them without even their knowledge or consent or their agreement that this was needed to be done. And that's reading into the text something that does not belong there. That's not included in that kind of interpretation of that passage at all. But there was still the restriction, even in the context of this passage. It said that Hezekiah prayed to the good Lord for everyone that had prepared his heart. You see, there's the conclusive evidence that these people for whom he prayed were of a penitent heart. But because of the fact that enough time had not been allowed for their purification, they had not prepared themselves, they were not sanctified, they were not cleansed properly to observe this feast. But that doesn't mean that they were not willing to. They were not penitent of the fact that they had not been cleansed and that they were going to go through this process regardless of that restriction. Well, God's grace is expressed in many ways, and what is being said here is that God's grace covers the sins of people who have not repented. And there are those that makes a little bit of a problem to determine what kind of sins need to be repented of and what kind of sins do not. But God's grace is expressed in many ways, and beautiful ways, in the law of Moses in the Old Testament. But we don't live under the law of Moses. That was given only to the Jews, and today we live under the law of Christ, which is applicable to every race, none excepted. And it is conditional. God's grace is conditional. It has appeared to all men. Titus 2 and verse 11. Paul says that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. But does that mean all men are recipients of the grace of God? Well, they could be, but it's conditional. We have to accept God's commandments in order to receive his grace. By faith, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But listen, for we are his workmanship, created unto good in Christ Jesus, unto good works, that we should walk with in them, that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There is something that man must do. But that idea of the grace of God covering every man's sin is universalism. And that's what is happening to us in this era of the new hermeneutics, because every man is making himself his own God. And nothing is wrong if I'm my own God, then I can pretty well call the shots. I can determine in my heart what's right and what's wrong for me, and I can do it and be completely safe and without any kind of question whatsoever. Now, you may do exactly opposite, but according to you, you're doing right, and therefore there's no sin. But there is a law that we have to pay attention to, and that law says that whosoever transgresseth the law, whosoever sinneth, transgresseth the law, for sin is a transgression of the law, 1 John 3 and verse 4. And there is going to be an answer for that given, because 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, to give an account of the things done in the body, according to that which we have done, whether it be good or bad. We're going to have to answer, and why it is that people cannot understand that there is a simple principle involved. God has created us. He's given us life. He's given us everything that sustains life. He gives us all of the privileges. He gives us blessings. He gives us promises. And all of those promises are good. And we stand in the Lord's church beneficiaries of His promises. And we stand confident that those promises will be ours when we die. And yet, for whatever it was that prompted Asa to depart from God, who had demonstrated His power and His love and His grace, we turn away to some philosophy that may appeal to us, may be a little more attractive, but is turning away from that one standard, the one and only standard by which we can be saved in eternity. So no, we have to repent. But the question is, why should we not want to? Is there a reason why we don't want to repent of sins? I don't think that there was that makes much sense. That we would stand defiantly in the face of God and say, I know that you have said that we must repent in order to be saved, but why should I? I don't want to. And then try to encourage and persuade other people not to as well. Yes, we are to repent. 1 John 1, 7 through 10 says that we do sin. We can repent. We can walk in the light as He is in the light. But we have to do it on the basis if we confess our sins and repent. Thank you so much.